Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 36. We come to a new section in the book of Isaiah. There are actually three divisions in the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters you may call the prophetic sections. The next four chapters, 36 through 39, are what would be historic chapters. They deal with some history to put it in a timeline. The last section is the last part from chapter 40 through 66, and those chapters are the messianic chapters, and they predominantly point us to Jesus Christ, his coming and his reign, and as well as what will happen in the last days. A lot of last days prophecies we're going to see in that section of the book of Isaiah. You may recognize these chapters, chapters 36 through 38. They are a story that we covered while we were in the book of 2 Kings. In fact, in 2 Kings, you will find chapter 18 is where we find the beginning of Hezekiah, the introduction of Hezekiah. Predominantly, these chapters of Isaiah will be found in 2 Kings chapter 20, where the same similar story is given to us, in particular around chapter 13. It can also be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So we've covered this story. This is a little more detail, and perhaps coming from the mind or the viewpoint of the prophet Isaiah himself, who was a major part of this story. So in chapter 36, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Now, this is placed in a specific place. Remember, the prophecies of Isaiah up until this point have been warning them that the Assyrian army is coming against you. Here comes the Assyrian army, and that's been the prediction, that's been the prophecy, and now here comes the fulfillment of the prophecy. "It came to pass in the 14th year that here come the Assyrians, and they took all of the fortified cities of Judah, and now they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem." Jerusalem basically is all that's left now. All of Israel is already fallen, all of the other communities have fallen, and all of Judah has fallen except for King Hezekiah and the city, the fortified city of Jerusalem. In verse 2, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish." And Rabshakeh is a title, not a name. Rabshakeh probably means the commanding officer or the general over this part of the army. He wasn't the king, he was just an officer. "That the king of Assyria sent his general with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." And as I said, this is all that remains now of Judah at this time. "And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him." And so here comes this man of war, this general, comes to give a message, and these three representatives of the people of Judah now go out to meet him and hear what he has to say. "And then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?'" Now, when we look at this story, we'll go through it in such a way that I hope to kind of relate to you the king of Assyria, in a sense, sort of like Satan himself. And you're going to see certain tactics or strategies of the demonic force known as Satan, and of course, Lucifer, the angel of darkness, the angel of death, and the father of all lies. We see a very similar thing here, and if you can picture yourself, as it were, as the child of God or the people of God, being attacked by the devil himself. And that's sort of the way this looks as it plays out for us. What confidence is this in which you trust? And here we see Satan's strategy, and the first is that of doubt. He wants to place you in a position of doubt, you know, and you think you're trusting in the right things, you think you're trusting in the Lord, and suddenly there comes a thought to your head, why are you putting your confidence in that? Are you sure that you should be able to trust in the Lord? Are you sure that His promises are true? Are you sure you can put your confidence in the Word of God? And so now comes the doubt. And here we see that these folks, well, obviously their situation was very bad. If you've been in any kind of situation, you wonder sometimes where you've placed your confidence. And here is this tactic, this strategy of the devil. In verse 5, I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And here is, remember, Rabshakeh is just the representative, and he's representing the king. These are the words of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is saying, you've put your confidence in something, but you are in so doing, you're fighting against me. And that's not a very good prospect, is what he's suggesting. To fight against me is a problem. In verse 6, he says, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now remember, here is the condemnation, actually. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 30. You remember that in chapter 30 in the early verses? Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. In verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. So now the people of Judah, the king Hezekiah, is getting it from both directions. The Lord has said, woe to you for trusting in Egypt. And at the same time, the devil is saying, I can't believe you would trust in Egypt. And so they're getting it from all sides. And here is really the truth spoken. I can't believe you've put your trust in Egypt. And there will not be any help for you there, is what Sennacherib is telling him. In verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So here is now this guilt trip that he's putting on the people. Again, another strategy of Satan as he starts putting guilt trip upon you for doing the right things. King of Assyria is talking about is what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was a righteous king. And all throughout Israel in that day, all throughout Judah, were these high places, these places where the people would be able to offer worship and sacrifices without actually having to go to the temple in Jerusalem. You know, they were convenient places, and a lot of people were happy to have these convenient places of worship where they can worship the one true God by offering their own sacrifice. But God never wanted that. In fact, He forbade that type of worship because there was only one place where worship could be offered. And that's what this condemnation, this guilt is coming against them now. What he was saying, Sennacherib saying is, the reason you're being punished is because this fella, Hezekiah, believes that the only place to worship is in Jerusalem. And that's a wrong way of thinking, he's saying. He took away all of your places of worship. That means the true God is really angry with Hezekiah. You don't want to go down because of what Hezekiah has done to your country, do you? That's sort of what he's doing. And here comes again the heaping of the guilt, the heaping of the doubt upon everything that was going on in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. He was making fun of their army. They don't have 2,000 riders, but we'll give you the 2,000 horses. Here is a promise, another strategy of Satan. He's basically saying, just don't fight us because you know we're going to win. Just give up. But let me tell you a little secret. We always win. Did I ever mention that to you? We always win. The devil doesn't want to fight you because if he fights you, there is a very strong chance that if you stand in faith, you will defeat him. And so he doesn't want to fight you. And so his trick is to get you to just give up because of fear. If he can somehow lure you over to his side, lure you over to his camp, notice how he says that. Give a pledge to my man. Just surrender. Bend your knees. Surrender. And I promise you, I'll take good care of you. Boy, haven't we heard those famous last words from our arch enemy, the devil? How often we have fallen for that when we yield to him, surrender to him, only to find ourselves in a real heap of trouble because we did. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? That's a foolish thought, he's saying, to trust in Egypt. And God agrees. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So here's another one of Satan's strategy, lies. Here is a lie. What this man is saying, Sennacherib sent him to say, the Lord has brought us to defeat you. The Lord has brought us to discipline you because of all the evil that you people have done. This is the Lord's doing. And you know something? There was some truth in that too, wasn't there? The Lord warned them, because you've turned your back on me, I'm going to bring an evil army to defeat you. And so here is the fulfillment of that actual truth. However, this was not the Lord's plan, as we're going to find out. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we can understand Aramaic, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You get what he's saying here? Can you hold down your voice, please? We don't want the people to get nervous about what you're saying, because everything that he was saying was making sense. And it was something that had the masses learned of what was going on, they may have said, yeah, you know, maybe we should just give up. This is really a lost cause. We're going to die here. And so often the people in their democratic stance may often come up on the wrong side of what is right. But the Rabshakeh in verse 12 said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And that's very pleasant, isn't it? What he's saying is these guys have a right to know what you're forcing them into. They have every right to hear this news that I've got for them. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. This is like, in your face, pal. Remember, they were saying, no, just speak in Aramaic, don't speak in Hebrew. Well, this guy says, no, I'm going to say it in Hebrew. And here again is another one of the devil's strategies. What is that? To divide and to conquer. That's the idea. And so he's going to try and do that because a house divided cannot stand. And so the Rabshakeh stood with his Hebrew voice and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king. And notice how he speaks with such authority, as if he has authority over God's people. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. In other words, he's saying, don't let him fool you. Don't let him make you believe that. It's just not true. In verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. Remember, if we're kind of comparing this to the devil, sure sounds familiar. Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Here comes another one of those false promises, and the strategy of Satan, which is the false promise of peace, the false promise of liberty. If you just give in to me, you'll have such peace. And I know that this is often what a lot of people fall for, and that's how they find themselves in that backslidden place, because they believe these lies. We believe such lies sometimes, and we fall for these false promises. He says, I will give you peace in verse 17 until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Doesn't that sound nice? But this is the pathway to slavery. This is how drug addicts get caught. This is how adulterers get caught. This is how liars and cheaters get caught, because they believe that there's a better place out there that is different than what God has been offering, as if somehow following the Lord has made you deprived, has cut you off from anything good. And so they buy into it, and they follow the ways of the devil without even knowing it. Notice how in verse 18, Sennacherib says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. Beware of what the devil is going to say. Beware, because your enemy, the devil, walks about like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. And that's precisely what's happening here. But he's saying, beware of Hezekiah, because he's going to persuade you. And the Lord will saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Here is another one of Satan's strategies, hopelessness. Hopelessness. In other words, it's hopeless to try and fight against us. It's hopeless to try and resist this powerful army that we possess. It's hopeless to see it any other way. You're only going to come to ruin if you continue to resist. Where are the gods, verse 19, of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? No. Basically, they're all defeated, is what he's saying. So what makes you think you're going to stand against us? All of these other gods couldn't defeat our gods. Now you're standing in the way. We're going to run right over you. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, now here is Satan's strategy again. I'm more powerful than the Lord. He always thought he was, and unfortunately he was proven otherwise. Verse 21, here is the best way to defeat the devil. They held their peace and answered him not a word. Have you ever heard of people start arguing with the devil? I think once you start yelling at the devil, you've pretty much lost. You don't need to say a word. Let the Lord do all the talking for you. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard those words, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Christians, this is how we deal with the devil when we are being attacked. And we're going to be attacked. They were in an impossible situation. God's children, the people of Jerusalem, were in a completely impossible situation. If things were going to continue in this path, all will be lost. This was impossible. And everything that the Rabshakeh was repeating from King Sennacherib was accurate and true to a degree, and that's what makes it very hard to discern the real truth as opposed to the perceived truth, especially in light of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. They were in very difficult circumstances, and so the report comes to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah tears his clothes, which is always a symbol of complete distress, the tossing of the dirt in the air, and I'm sure all of that, the sackcloth, the wearing of the clothing of trouble and torment. That's what it's talking about. With that outfit on, he goes into the house of the Lord. This is the first wise thing he does. First wise thing is probably telling them, go listen, but don't say a word. And they didn't. They came in, Let's see what we're dealing with. Oh, there's such wisdom in the way to deal with trouble. In other words, let's not overreact. Let's not react to this right away. Let's just wait on the Lord. They got the information. They went to the house of the Lord. Now, he doesn't go into the temple. He wasn't allowed to, but he went into the place where he was able to seek the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. This is the second good thing or third good thing that he does. He's going to seek out godly counsel from the man of God, the man of that time, the great prophet Isaiah. What does the Lord say in this circumstances? And so they said to him, to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. In other words, the baby is ready to be born, but the mother has labored so hard that she doesn't have the strength to deliver this child. In that day, that meant death for the mother and the child. In other words, we are in real bad shape. They didn't have C-sections in that time, so they were stuck. There was no way out of this, and that's the way they felt. We're in a very bad way. In verse 4, Hezekiah stating to the prophet, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. Maybe he heard what he said, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. In other words, maybe it is that God heard what the Assyrians are saying about him, and God will come to the rescue for his own sake. Actually, that's a good idea because probably Judah and the people of Judah would have realized we deserve this. We turned our back on the Lord. But Lord, there's one hope here, and that is that you didn't like what they had to say, even worse than we didn't like what they had to say. So maybe you can do something here. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. And I want to wrap my arms around these verses. I want to hold on to them because I know that I've been in difficult trials and situations, and I know that I'm going to see more of them in the future. I have these verses underlined. I want to remember them for those rainy times. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And you see, they were there talking to the people of Judah, to Jerusalem, and at the same time, though they were talking to Jerusalem, God was taking offense to that. Keep that in mind, Christians, because when people talk against you, didn't Jesus say they're really talking against him? And when they hate you, isn't it him that they really hate? Think about that in light of our current circumstances when we hear, as I said on Sunday, all the people that talk about the Christian bashing that's going on. Are they really bashing us? Really, they're not. They're rejecting Christ, and that's the sad part about it. We shouldn't get mad about that. We shouldn't take offense to that, try and defend our God or defend our religion or defend ourselves. We have to have sorrow for people like this because to reject Jesus Christ only means one thing. Not that, you know, we're going to be affected in any way. We're going to heaven either way. They're not. If they die rejecting Jesus Christ, and when we hear this, this is why Jesus said, pray for those who are your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you because, in essence, they're going to go to hell if they don't see the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we want to have a compassionate heart. Isaiah, through the words of the Lord, is saying, don't be afraid of their words. That's all that they really are. They're just words that they can't follow up on unless I allow them to, because God is in charge of the whole thing. And so he says in verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Keep that in mind as we get to the end of this historic chapter or this historic section. you're going to see these words being fulfilled. He shall, I will cause him to fall by the sword, meaning the sword will kill him of his own in his own land. God is going to send him away. Now listen, in verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. Lachish was the region, one of the fortified cities of Israel, of Judah. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king. And now what he's saying is, see, these guys coming up from the south, they're believing now that these are the people of Egypt that Judah has made an agreement with, but that never happened. This just happens to be one of those coincidences. And now the Assyrians are hearing about this news of an invading army or a fighting army coming up from the south, perhaps to help Israel or Judah out in this case. And so here comes the pressure. Now, wait a minute now, he's saying. He tries it again in verse 11. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And I don't know, I'm no king. I am a pastor, and every now and then I get letters from people that aren't always the nicest news. And I tell you, there are times when I want to take it, and I have, in anger or frustration, responded to those letters very quickly. Thank God for delete buttons, because I can hit delete. Sometimes it feels good in my flesh to respond to such things, but the best thing to do is to take them to the Lord. Just take them to the Lord. Why? Well, there may be some truth in the letter that needs to be heard. And if I'm in my flesh, I'm probably not going to hear it. Here we see Hezekiah doing the spiritual thing to do. Believe me, the flesh doesn't ever feel like doing something like this. But this is a person who's in the spirit, if I may use those terms. And the fruit of the spirit is self-control. And so he was able to take this news and bring it before the Lord. Oh, God, help us to have such self-control. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. Listen to this prayer. You are God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. What a pure and simple prayer that is. But more than that, it's a pure and simple truth. You're God. You are God. I wonder how effective our prayers may be if we simply remembered that one truth. Have you ever been in an impossible situation? Well, they were in an impossible situation. Hezekiah goes into his prayer closet in the house of God, and he prays the simple prayer, you're God. You've made heaven and earth, therefore this is nothing for you. This situation is huge for us, but for you, it's nothing. Keep in mind who it is you're talking to when you pray. You're not talking to Congress. You're not talking to any human person who has human limitations. Very often when we seek the Lord, when we pray, we often pray with transferring our human limitations onto the God who created heaven and earth. And somehow what happens is we believe because we're limited, he must also be limited. He's God. And if we keep that in mind, when we pray, And perhaps our prayers may be more effective. Jeremiah, later on in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, will say, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, nothing is too hard. Actually, the Lord will respond with the Lord's the Lord responding to Jeremiah's prayer. Earlier in chapter 32, Jeremiah says, "Lord, is there anything too hard for you?" And the Lord's response is, "No, there is nothing too hard for me." Here we see this type of a situation, and Hezekiah acknowledging his power is in the Lord. So in verse 17, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." And this is you that they're talking about. "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them." So, in other words, these Assyrians have confidence in something, thinking that they've defeated gods, but they hadn't. They just defeated pieces of wood and stone and a bunch of other men. They had a bigger physical army or a better physical army than what the other men had, and that's what they defeated. There were no gods to be defeated, and now they come against you, the one God. "You alone are God," he says. They're coming against you as if they believe in their pride that they can defeat you. "Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord and you alone." You know what? This is how a godly leader can impact a country. This is how a godly leader can impact a nation. A couple, 3 weeks ago, I think we prayed, "God, give us leaders like that in our country that acknowledge the power of the living God." And watch what happens. In verse 21, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" This is interesting to me. Now, Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord, and he offered his prayer to the Lord. And while he's praying to the Lord, God is already responding to his prophet, who becomes the mouthpiece of God. So Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah and says, "I heard your prayer." "What do you mean you heard my prayer? I was over here. You were..." "Yeah, I know. The Lord has spoken this word to you. You need to hear this." This is it. There's a conversation going on between Hezekiah and the Lord. They're having this conversation. And Isaiah, who represents the word of God, do you get this picture here? You want to have a conversation with the Lord. When you go into your prayer closet, it'd be a good idea to bring the Bible with you. Take the word of God into your prayer closet, because when you're talking to the Lord, it's possible he may want to say some things to you through his word. And so here is a similar type of a scenario here. As Hezekiah is praying in his prayer closet, and the Lord is speaking the word of God to him through Isaiah. And here's what Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 22, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." And he's talking now, this is the word of the Lord, and you're going to see, this is the word of the Lord to Sennacherib and to the Assyrians. We don't know that the Assyrians had ever heard this prophecy, but this is nonetheless to them. And he's saying, "You are making advances toward my virgin, Jerusalem, and it will not be tolerated." And that's what he's saying. The word virgin here means never touched by the rapist. That's sort of what that word means, the word virgin. Never touched by the invader. And so he's talking about his city, Jerusalem, and you've shaken your head behind her back, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom you have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, talking of pride and boasting, against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants You have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains. Again, my strength, my military might is how we've gotten this far. Verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. In other words, didn't you realize I'm the one that appointed you to do this dirty work? I appointed you to do it. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, a green herb. Verse 28, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. In other words, I've had it up to here with your pride. I've had it up to here. You were okay so long as you served your purpose, but now I've had it. And so therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, which is how the Assyrians used to lead their enemies, their captors. They would put hooks in their noses or in their lips and pull them into the Assyrian capital for slave purposes. I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. Oh, yeah, I just want to point this out to you. This is what the Lord is saying, and the reason he did it, he said this, is because, as he said to Hezekiah, because you prayed. You think about it? Hey, just think about this for a minute. What if he didn't pray? What if he didn't ask? You know, James said, we have not because we ask not. I wonder how many times God doesn't intervene because we just didn't ask him to. Or we don't have certain good things or right things or things of deliverance in our lives because we just forgot to ask or didn't think it would do any good. Or he was just our God with a little g instead of the big G. Do you know what I mean? He is God and God alone. Hezekiah approached God with that. And if there is an impossibility in your life right now that you can't see how there can be any way out, perhaps you need to approach the Lord in a different way. Let's go down to verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Here is the prophecy. He shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there. Not even an arrow will be shot. Nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. And you might want to underline that because it is the key to all prophecy in the Bible in regards to Israel, that God is going to defend her, and that is no doubt. For my own sake and for my servant David's sake, referring to the promises made to David, that there will always be a king ruling in Jerusalem, always have their sovereignty because God said so. And so, again, it's for his own sake in the sense that we don't have to defend God. He can defend himself. He's more than capable of being able to do that on his own. But it's an interesting thing. Here is this impossible situation. They're surrounded by the Assyrians, and God says, don't worry about it. They're not going to touch you. They're not even going to shoot an arrow. In verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. Just that simple. Just that simple. 185,000 people were killed, and when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. They didn't even hear it. They woke up the next morning. Imagine that. Wow, 185,000 corpses. How do you even count that many? God probably counted them all up, and he told us. You know, there are historic evidences of these. Sennacherib actually kept a journal, and there is record of it in a British museum where Sennacherib's entry of this event took place. And you know, he mentions nothing about the deaths. He just mentions that he also doesn't mention that he took Jerusalem captive. It's an interesting entry, but clearly something happened that he couldn't explain. All we know is it says in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, which it's where he's going to die, as we see in verse 38. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. Remember? Just as the Lord said, he will fall on his sword or be killed by, he will fall by the sword in his own land. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. Interesting how God has the ability, if we'll simply ask and just trust in him. Wait on the Lord. Well, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And you remember this story. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And it's believed Hezekiah was around 39 years old. Now, an interesting thing, some also believe that the story kind of got reversed a little for whatever reason, possibly to show us how this whole thing came about. The stories from beginning in chapter 36 was probably around 700 BC. Chapter 38 is believed to be before that time, so around 710, 712 BC. In other words, here we see Hezekiah was probably around 39 years old, but he was even a bit older when that story in chapter 36 took place. But here's where it all sets up. That's why Hezekiah became a man of prayer, as we're going to see how he learned a lesson about prayer. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. This was not a thing of show. He wasn't trying to impress Isaiah, the prophet. He just turned his face to the Lord and privately offered this thought to the Lord. Lord, remember, he says, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. A very tender story and one that is very true. All of the records that we have in the Old Testament tell us Hezekiah was a very godly king. And the things that he did with his godliness and his godly influence over the country was all good. He took out all of the high places, which are those alternative places of worship. Remember, the temple was significant. The temple wasn't just the church like we see it today. The temple was the only place where you can offer sacrifice. And in Old Testament picture, that represented Jesus Christ. If you want to reach God, you must come to Jesus Christ. All of the other high places were alternative ways to God. No, there are no alternative ways. There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And that's why temple worship was so important in the picture of salvation. It was very important. And so what Hezekiah did for the nation was wonderful and godly. And so he's just reminding the Lord, Lord, I was good. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, here again is this conversation, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. And once again, if he doesn't pray, does he get another 15 years? Probably not. I would assume not. And so the Lord heard the prayer. And because of the prayer, it tells us that prayer works. Prayer works. Prayer can help us in situations that we don't even realize how we can be helped. And that's why it's important that we offer our prayers to the Lord. We direct our requests heavenward. He says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So this is before the Assyrians even came after him. That's verse 6 is what gives us that indication that it comes from before. And this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone, which is a fitting sign, giving that he has added time to Hezekiah's life. The Lord added time to Hezekiah's day and to the whole world's day. So adding more time was a perfect sign for Hezekiah's added years. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. And here is a tender prayer. He wrote this after his sickness was over. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, which is shortened version of Yahweh, the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Now, what Hezekiah is showing us is the typical understanding of Sheol or of death of the Old Testament saints. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, I think, is where it says that when Christ comes into the world, when Christ came into the world, the Old Testament idea of immortality, of hell and heaven, seems to come into better light. We're able to understand eternity better because of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were clearly limited on what they understood of the resurrection, and what they understood of eternity. And so Hezekiah's words seem to give us that. Verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. Verse 14, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered like, I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking forward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And the Lord would be the undertaker for sure. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years. If you're given 15 extra years, you should walk carefully, you would think, right? Oh, Lord, he gave him 15 years. If he walks carefully and even serves the Lord more, maybe the Lord will give him another 30 years. Who knows? You just don't know. You know, you think of the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is saying, oh, let's go. I want to die. I want to go and be with the Lord. That wasn't the hope of the Old Testament saint. He only had hope in Sheol and the good side of Sheol at best, but he didn't understand that probably at that time. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. Again, he doesn't understand that when we die, we will be praising the Lord forever in eternity. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing songs with stringed instruments. Now, Hezekiah offered songs of praise because of his physical salvation, but we sing in earnest, as it were, for our eternal salvation. We know that we will be eternally saved. Verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice for the boil, and he shall recover. So figs were the medical treatment, and we shouldn't refuse medical treatment in light of our faith. But as we see here, medical treatment and faith work hand in hand. So you can call it figs and faith. Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And what he's talking about is sick people were not allowed near the house of God or in the house of the Lord. And so give me a sign that I've been healed so I can go up and offer worship to the Lord, is what he's saying in those verses. And we have 5 minutes, and we're going to close out verse or chapter 39, because that'll close out this section nicely. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, this sounds wonderful. What a nice gesture. The king of Babylon, ooh, like the president of the United States sending you a kind get well card or some type of president or present. And you would be flattered by that. Beware of the slime of flattery. Beware of the slime of flattery, because in the slime of flattery is the temptation to sell your soul. And that's exactly what happens to Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah just barely survived this. He wasn't a great nation like he thought he was. The king of Babylon, that's a big, big man. And he was impressed. And so these messengers came after giving them the gift. It says in verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased with them, perhaps impressed, and showed them the house of his riches, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. I mean, what kind of king would do this? What kind of leader would do this, expose himself like this? All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Do you see where the slime of flattery was a bit much for him? He couldn't handle it, could not handle it. And so it tells us in verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet, oh, this guy, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah. But you know, Isaiah always spoke God's word. And that's why in chapter 36, 37, when they were in a real tough pickle, who did Hezekiah seek out? The man who spoke God's word. I need truth at a time of trouble. I don't need fairy tales. So Hezekiah heard from Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. From Babylon, you know, Babylon, hello, that's like the biggest country in the world. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah said, well, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I imagine the way he said this was like, are you kidding? I was happy to show them everything. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. You were boasting about this. You exposed yourself in a very foolish manner. And now all that you have, those same ones that you showed all of your goodness to, they are going to carry it all away. And it's not going to be a good thing. More than that, he says, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. A eunuch is not a good thing. And their place will be that of servitude for the rest of their lives. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. That was not good. That was a selfish comment, and it's certainly a bad attitude because he wasn't thinking of anything but himself at this time. And it's unfortunate because Hezekiah was a godly king. He was a good man. He got himself off in some areas, and he believed his own press clippings. And that's a problem, of course, when we start to believe our own press clippings, because what comes just before destruction? Usually pride. Pride comes and enters our hearts, enters our lives, and before we realize it, we fall flat on our faces. And that is exactly what the Lord brought about, as we know the story. We already read about it. Babylon was the invading army that ultimately took Jerusalem down, and that is unfortunate. And they paid the price for their ruler's pride. We see, really, the need for us to pray for our ruling officials, our governing officials. They need the Lord, and we need them to want the Lord. And so we need to pray for them as a people, for our own safety, for our own security, for our own benefits financially and otherwise. And we want to be prayerful for our governing officials. And remember, if we learned anything from this story, we have not because we ask not.